I want to go to heaven, and I believe that you are here tonight because you want to go to heaven too. There is something about heaven, just the word heaven, that is truly special. And I think that even though we live in a time that we might turn on the news, we might look at the kind of entertainment that people go for, still, I think if you walk down the street and you asked people, do you want to go to heaven? Why, you might get some people with some pretty sarcastic or maybe even nasty answers. Perhaps I'm just a cockeyed optimist, but I believe by and far, for the most part, you would hear, yes, I want to go to heaven. People still have locked within them the idea that there is something more than what we see around us. It goes back to that eternity found in the heart that we talked about from Ecclesiastes 3:11 this morning. When we talk about going to heaven, we really need to understand that we're asking a question of ourselves with this series, and that is, do I want to go to heaven? You should be asking if you want to go to heaven. Do I really want to go to heaven? And as we talk about this subject, what I want to ask tonight is it in you? Our series for this week is, do you want to go to heaven? But tonight we're coming down to a specific in which I am wanting to ask the question, is it within you? And it goes back to that reading in Luke chapter 17. We're going to be turning to it in just a moment, and we're going to give a little bit of analysis there and talk about the kingdom of God within us, but more than that, whether or not heaven is within us. Good evening, everyone. It's good to see each of you here tonight. And there are visitors, as was mentioned. You know, I, being the visiting preacher, I can't always tell that. And so I appreciate Andrew letting me in on that and telling me that there are visitors. I will tell you that you are a very treasured aspect of this service. If you're visiting with the group here, your presence means a lot. And I know that because I know the hearts of brethren generally. But I also am somewhat familiar with the brethren here at New Caney. And I know that they're glad that you're here. And the hope is that you will take a very careful and close look at them. Because, you see, they want to go to heaven. And the fact that they want to go to heaven, really, they want that to reach into your heart. And they want you to understand that they would love for you to go with them. That you might join your hands together and make that journey together, because that's exactly what this is. It is a journey. And each and every one of us has to make that journey. If we're not making that journey, we're making another journey that we just really don't like to think about, do we? So I encourage you to just take a really close look at the work going on here at New Caney. Look at the people. Talk to them. Ask them questions. There's good solid leadership here. There's good solid preaching. I left Andrew out when I mentioned preaching this morning, and I talked about Charles, and I'm sorry about that, Andrew. But good solid preaching here, and you would grow and you would learn. And I would like to encourage you to do that. But more than that, I'm glad you're here tonight, because I want to go to heaven. And as I said earlier, I believe you do too. That's why you're here tonight. And that's really what everything is about as far as our lives is concerned. There's a goal. Human beings are goal-oriented creatures. Without a goal, we become bored. You know, I think people like to imagine, well, I just wish I had nothing to do. No, you don't. If you've ever had nothing to do, you would know better than to wish that. Because that's not within the human spirit. But more than that, goals are so important to us. And heaven is that special goal that we need to be seeking after. It's been a great day. Sermon was a little bit long this morning, but I talked to the preacher, and he said he's going to work on it. But if he doesn't, I can assure you I'll be talking to his wife tonight. So we're going to take care of that and make sure that we get things in a timely fashion. But I was telling someone this morning, you know, I stand before a group of people that I don't know everybody in the audience, and I see someone and I just wonder, do I need to give a little more encouragement? So I add an illustration in. You'd be amazed how much I preach that wasn't in my outline this morning. And so I'm adding stuff in, and I'm going, and everybody's paying attention. Now, if you'd fall asleep, I'd stop. But y'all were paying such great attention this morning, and I appreciate your kind words on the work that I'm striving to do here. Now, the question, is it within you? Truth is, the kingdom of God must be within you. Jesus really must rule in the heart. And I believe that's what we're looking at here in Luke chapter 17 and verse 21. Now, the newer versions, the New American Standard is what I use, and it's what I put on the screen for you here. The newer versions word this a little bit differently. And I realize that a lot of people take the position that this is the correct translation of this passage. And even brethren, they'll talk about this, and some of the times they'll argue about it. There's no reason to argue about this. But some of the times they'll argue about it, and they'll say, you know, what we really need to understand is that this passage should be translated, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Well, I take issue with that. I believe the King James Version, the New King James Version, and surprisingly enough, the New International Version, boy, that was a surprise to me. I believe they all have it right when they say that it is in you. And I want to tell you why. And even if you don't agree with me, that's fine. But even if you don't agree with me tonight, I would like for you to catch the point that I am trying to make in all of you. When we look at the New King James Version, and the King James Version does this as well, we find the kingdom of God is within you, not in your midst, not among you, but it is in you. What does Jesus mean when he says it is in you? Here's what I believe is going on in this particular passage, and in my opinion, and it's my humble opinion, I am not a translator of Greek into English where the Bible is concerned, and so, you know, I have to give that little disclaimer there. Here's what I believe we have going on here. Consider, first of all, that we have the Pharisees. You know who the Pharisees were. Do you think they were asking about this in a kind, let's hurry this up, Jesus. We really want you to get this going. You know, we're looking forward to the kingdom you're bringing. Really? No, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees weren't interested. I believe this is a dig. If you will look at the Pharisees in the Gospels, in the course of all of the dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees, you will find this antagonism that the Pharisees continually bring to the table. Not only that, but they try to trap Jesus. Here, I believe what they're doing is they're making a little dig, and the idea is, you know, Jesus, you've been here for a while, and the kingdom still isn't here. Honestly, I believe when I look at the Pharisees, I can hear that in their voice. We hear it as an honest question in reading it. But think about who they were. They ask him, the kingdom, when is it going to come? They don't ask where, by the way. They know where it's coming. They know what Old Testament prophecy said. They knew it would come in Zion, in Jerusalem. They don't have to ask where, but it's when. And that's the thing that gets them. Jesus hasn't brought it yet. But I want you now to look at the way Jesus responds. And the way Jesus responds is why I believe the passage is translated correctly in this particular text. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. It does not come with observation, but he is going to tell us how it does come. He says it doesn't come with observation, it is within you. He says it does not come with observation where you can, like, hey, look over there. The kingdom is coming. Or, oh, look over there. There's the kingdom. The kingdom is here. Let your mind camp out on that idea of observation for just a moment and think about Acts chapter 2 when the kingdom came. There was a lot of observation on that day. The point is not that when the kingdom comes, it's going to come in your midst. Of course it is. Why would Jesus tell them something that is so fundamentally obvious? If it's going to come, sure it's going to come in their midst. Here's what the big surprise is. It's not that the kingdom's going to be in your midst. It's that when you have the kingdom of God, it is within you. It is in you. Not around you. It isn't walls with parapets. It is an army guarding the citizens. The kingdom is within you. The Pharisees had it all wrong. And I want us to understand that this concept of the kingdom being within is so important for us to understand. Whether or not Jesus is saying that here or not, in your opinion, I want you to leave that alone for just a moment and consider very carefully what I have to say about the truth that whether or not Jesus is saying that here, the truth is the kingdom is in us. It must be in us. If it is not in us, then we are not in it. And I'm going to show you exactly what I mean by that. When I look at this statement here of the kingdom of God being in you, it really is a statement that would hold true in any dispensation. Anytime you have a king, he needs for the kingdom to be in. Because in order to understand that, we have to understand what this really entails. I want to ask you, what was the biggest challenge to the earthly ministry of Jesus? Think about that for just a moment. What was the biggest challenge? He began his ministry and there was Satan. We think, well, Satan was the biggest challenge. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. In a sense, maybe through the back door, as you'll see in just a moment, but no, I don't think that was it. What about the leaders? The Pharisees, for example, the popular sect among the Jews. Or the Sadducees, the powerful sect among the Jews. No, it wasn't either of those. It wasn't even Pilate. The one who condemned Jesus and put him on a cross, you say, well, now, wait a minute. Why wouldn't that? Because that wasn't a threat. That was the plan of God. How could that be a threat? If Pilate's doing what needs to be done so Jesus could be a sacrifice for our sins, that's not a threat. That's carrying out the will of God, right? What was the biggest threat for the earthly ministry of Jesus? It was the faith of his disciples. If he does not get these 12 men, particularly 11 men, but if he does not get these 12 men to believe before he's on the cross and ascends to heaven, what happens? That's why when we look at the disciples in the gospel record and we look at the interaction of Jesus with them, there are times when Jesus isn't really panicked. I believe he knows exactly what he's going to do, and I believe he knows that they're going to come around. Face it, he's Jesus, he's God, and he knows this. But those disciples are going to have to be on board before, as we would say in the Houston area, the rocket goes up. Because you see, once that day of Pentecost comes, these disciples, they have to not be bickering among each other. They have to understand what the true power of the kingdom is. And the true power of the kingdom is not trying to be the greatest in the kingdom. It's trying to be the least in the kingdom. Whoever would have thought that? Who could have imagined it? What is the power in the kingdom? According to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, humility. The humility of a little child. That's power in the kingdom. And he goes through and he states several things through chapter 19 and chapter 20 to point out that when you look at the kingdom that is coming, the kingdom of heaven is not going to be anything like what you are expecting. Instead, it's going to be something that God is going to create on a truly magnificent order. When we look at the word kingdom, we find really a very, very interesting word. W.E. Vine in his expository dictionary, and by the way, this is a dictionary, if you're not familiar with it, that defines not English words. We need to know what the Greek words mean. But Vine comes in and he defines those words in English for us, so you can look up the word kingdom. You can find out what it is. W.E. Vine tells us, but the word translated kingdom is an abstract noun denoting sovereignty, royal power, or dominion. When we say abstract noun, we're not talking about something that, you know, I can touch right here. It's more of the concept. When we get to the concrete, now we're talking about a person, place, or thing, right? But here we have something that is power, it's sovereignty. It's dominion. It's the power that is held by an individual who will actually be the king. And so what this means is that when you see the kingdom, the word kingdom in the New Testament, it's not always talking about something that has boundaries. It's not always talking about something that has territory. When we think kingdom, what we begin to think is we begin to think about castles with pennants waving on the towers and armies lined up at borders that you can point to on a map. And we're thinking something out of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, right? That's the way kingdom commonly strikes us. The word itself, however, does not immediately lend itself to that. It does, by extension, work from the power that the king has to what he actually rules over. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. If you want a good example of how this works, turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and in verse 31. Now here in Luke 21, Jesus is telling his disciples about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. You may recall that that occurs in AD 70. The Romans move in 67. There is a 3-year siege, and in AD 70, the city falls and there is destruction. In the course of telling them about this, in verse 31, he says, "So you also, when you see these things happening," he had given them signs, not the least of which, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. He says here, "When you see these signs happening, know that the kingdom of God is near." The kingdom of God is near. That was in 67, AD 67. I thought the kingdom came in AD 33. You have to understand the word kingdom here. Kingdom of God is being used here of kingdom judgment, of the royal power to execute judgment. That's really simply all it brings across. We don't get that readily because we have this word kingdom in our mind and we have castles in the clouds. But it's not always the idea of a territory. Sometimes it is. Not here in this text. That's why we have to be careful. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. You'll remember that he has asked him a question. We're not given the wording of the question, but of course we have to imagine because of the answers that Nicodemus wants to know how to get to the end of the kingdom of God. How do I enter into the kingdom of God? Jesus' answer is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, what does he mean by being born of the water and of the Spirit? When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about a rule. We're talking about the rule of Jesus in the hearts of men. That, by extension, will lend itself to the church itself. And the church then becomes an extension of that rule, and therefore we have reference in the New Testament that indicates that the church is the kingdom. But the first and the foremost thing that we really need to understand is that I am not in the kingdom if the kingdom is not in me. And sometimes that's a hard concept for us to really get under our belt. In Luke 21 and verse 10, just in the interest of being complete here, it is used of territories and kingdoms in an earthly sense, where there we have a description of kingdom against kingdom. Now, when we look at all of this, what I want you to understand about kingdom and the New Testament and the kingdom of God and heaven, what we need to understand here is that the kingdom is about a simple question, and that is God ruling in my life? Is God in control? Is God in charge? You know, the New Testament has several ways of expressing that. I think my favorite, although kingdom is probably my favorite word, which I'll tell you why in just a moment, I think perhaps my favorite passage is found in Romans chapter 6 through 8, where the control there is expressed in the terms of the Spirit. He has to control us. If he is not in control, then he is not our king. We can say he's our king. We can say it with our mouth. But if he is not in control of our lives, then he's not our king. Now, when we talk about the idea of kingdom, I want you to understand that this idea of kingdom being within us is the all-important question that must be answered before we really get to the idea of going to heaven. And I don't want us to become sidetracked by allowing this to become a question of participating in all the services of the church. Now, I'm not discounting that. But I am saying that we are not being deep enough in our understanding. When I understand, I sing all the songs. I bow my head and I pray along. I listen to the preacher. I even take notes. I teach a Bible class. I pray along. And I give of my means. I partake of the Lord's Supper. And I have my mind upon the death of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I come to all of the gospel meetings. What I have done here is I have made a yardstick out of the local church. I've made a yardstick out of it. I need a little more than that. Most of you have computers in your home. This gets down to what you do with your computer in the privacy of your own home. No one's around. What are you looking at? What are you looking at? You looking at things that are vulgar and inappropriate? Or reading things that you should not be reading? Maybe you're on Facebook typing things that you shouldn't be typing. There's a lot of TMI on Facebook. It's one reason why you can look me up and you won't find me on Facebook. I'm not saying you shouldn't be on Facebook. Now, don't go away and say, Bob said we ought to get rid of Facebook, because I did not say that. It's a fantastic tool for grandparents to get to see their grandchildren when their grandchildren are 1,000 miles away. I understand that. I understand that. But I also understand that there are people out there saying, I am a Christian, getting on Facebook, and they are posting things that they have no business posting. What that tells me is someone is not ruling in their heart that everyone else thinks is ruling there. There's a little button on your Facebook. It's called like. You can do some very profound things with that like button. And I'm sorry to say that over the past few years, I have seen Christians use the like button as a dagger. That's right. I've seen Christians use the like button as a dagger by liking an opponent of someone who has said something about another group. By liking them, they've stuck a dagger in over there. It's amazing. Withholding likes. I tell people, you know, the fellow that invented the like button, he ought to be horsewhipped. It doesn't matter one little bit whether anybody likes or dislikes. And if it really matters that much, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. In your private life, is Jesus ruling? Is he the king? Is he in your heart? When I get into the car, do I run people down to get someplace 90 seconds earlier than I would have if I had been courteous behind the wheel? I'm going to tell you something. There are Christians that get behind the wheel of their car and they put the fruit of the Spirit in the glove box so that they do not have to exercise any of that while they're driving on Houston Highway. Something's wrong. The problem is Jesus is not ruling in the heart. I don't care if you go to all of the worship services of the church. I don't care if you are the most participating member there is. If you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, then Jesus is not ruling in your heart. God is ruling or he's not ruling. When I go to work or I go to school, how do I conduct myself? Do I conduct myself like a Christian? Or is my talk filthy? Do I have coarse jesting? Do I joke in ways? Or maybe even I don't tell the jokes, but I laugh along with the jokes that are vulgar, that fall into the description that Paul gives at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5. My Lord's not ruling in my heart the way I ought to be letting Him rule. Do I ridicule others? You know, if God is ruling in my life, if Jesus is in my heart ruling, then ridicule is going to be replaced by efforts of kindness, with the knowledge that at some point in the future, I may be able to lead this person to Christ. All of a sudden, kingdom considerations are not only that God rule my life, but also what can I do to spread the kingdom to someone else's life that rule may be there. Gossip? James, in James chapter 3, said it all as far as how big a problem the tongue is. This goes back to Facebook, by the way. I don't care if you're typing on a kingdom or if you're wagging the muscle in your mouth. We still have the same thing going on here, and it's our communication. And the question is God ruling or do we have another agenda? Someone sinister ruling instead. When I have time to kill, surely you don't. But when you have time to kill, you're going to read your Bible instead. Why? Because that's how the King talks to me. That's how my King tells me what He wants. When I have time to kill, I'm not going to be killing time. I'm going to be praying because, you see, that's how I talk to Him. I need to talk to God. He's not ruling in my heart if I don't want to talk to God. I'll have time to visit the sick, to look in on the erring. The truth is, when it comes time to talk about Jesus ruling in our hearts, if it's nothing more than the worship services of the church, then we have a very shallow view of how Jesus is ruling, of what the kingdom is, and how we should be serving Him, not just here at a building. And I'm not saying that that's not important. But if that's all that we make it, then I'm going to tell you something. Our yardstick is short. We're not seeing the whole picture. I want to go to heaven, but to go there, I have to look to my King. Because my King is the way that I'm going to get there. I talked about the word kingdom a moment ago. It's one of my favorite words. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but the word kingdom actually contracts two words. It contracts the word king, and it contracts the word dominion, contracts these together into kingdom. It is the king's dominion, or we might say the dominion of the king. It is that royal sovereignty of the king. The exercise of rule that the king has. That's what a kingdom is. It's not about castles. It's not about armies. It's not about boundaries. It's about rule. Even our English word tells us that. Although perhaps sometimes we miss that. When we look at the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we find that it begins in the heart. Look at the seed of the kingdom. When we turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24, we find the sower going forth to sow the seed of the kingdom. Guess what? The seed of the kingdom in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11 is the Word of God. The Word is sown in the hearts of individuals. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. No one ever became a citizen of the king without faith. No one ever became a citizen of the kingdom without faith. And it was sown in the heart by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But it's not just a very well put passage that Paul put in the book of Romans. It tells us that when it comes time for the king to rule in my heart, His Word's going to have to be there. We'll see a little bit more of that as we go along. And we consider the fact that law is planted in our hearts. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, we find that that law that goes into our hearts is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That law of the Spirit then was planted when the Word was planted in my heart. You know what law is? Law is the way a king governs his subjects. That's right. But where is it? The law is in your heart. Oh, I know. It's in the book in your lap. I understand that. But you know, you can hold that book in your lap all you want, but holding it in your lap's not going to get you to heaven. You know that. You know that. I'm not trying to indicate that you don't know that, but I want you to understand something. When we talk about the law of the Spirit in the heart, we're talking about actually planting it there as the Word and it going into effect, it being in use in our lives, it actually governing us, it actually prohibiting and permitting, of admonishing and encouraging that which is right and condemning that which is wrong. So vital and so important. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, we find that, verse 21, we find that that law planted in the heart is the law of Christ. It's the law of the King. Christ is the King. And then when we turn over to James chapter 1, we look at verses 24 and 25, we find that it is the law of liberty, that perfect law that shows us the things to do that we may be doers of the Word. Without faith, there's going to be a lack of obedience to the King. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." You've heard that passage. We sing about it. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Yes, faith is the... Have you ever thought about what John meant by faith is the victory? Well, it's a victory that overcomes the world. But how does it overcome the world? Is it that it's going to overcome the world someday? Because let's face it, when you look at the modern scene, whether socially or politically or however you might look at the modern world, it doesn't look like it's overcome anything, does it? Maybe we're not understanding what John is saying there. That glorious victory that faith brings, is it a victory over the world out there? Or does it overcome the world in here? Isn't that really what it's about? Isn't it about Jesus ruling in my heart? And that faith that overcomes the world, when it is in my heart and I am letting Him rule, He overcomes the world that would be in me. I think he's drawing back from chapter 2, where he talks in verses 15 and 16 about all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These things get inside of us and they want to rule us. What he's saying is faith is the victory. Faith is how we overcome those things. It overcomes the world in Bob. It overcomes the world in Charles. It overcomes the world that we might have victory in Christ Jesus. We go back to John chapter 3 and verse 5, and we find that we have an entry by birth. But consider for a moment that when Jesus there talks about that new birth, he says that unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. To enter into the kingdom of God, one must do something. And what one must do is be born again. Born of the water and of the Spirit. But what we need to understand is what the process here, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, the process is one in which we are born again of seed which is imperishable. And Peter identifies it for us. He tells us that it is the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God planted within us. We are born of the water in baptism. We are born of the Spirit in that the Word of the Spirit takes control of our life. Do you remember Romans 8, verse 2? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is it exactly. We look at that seed, the Word of God, we find it planted in the heart, and when it is planted in the heart, what happens? Peter says that we are born again of that seed. How? It takes root. And in taking root, it rules. It takes command. It takes charge of our lives. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, John wrote, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." The word "practices" here, by the way, is a present active verb in the original language, which indicates not simply something that's going on right now, but it indicates a continuous action that goes out into the future. The Greeks had a great present tense. They had some great tenses for their verbs as well. When we look here, we find that everyone also who practices righteousness, it's not just doing it now, but it's continuing to do it. And he says that one is born of God. How does that happen? It's because the word rules in the heart. Now I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 6, beginning of verse 19, as I wind this lesson down. Did I hear you say that you want to go to heaven? Here's a passage you've probably heard all your life. I want to relate it to our discussion of going to heaven, of the kingdom, and of the rule of Jesus Christ. Here Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal." We can see why we shouldn't lay up treasures there. But then he says that we should lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. But then he says something that is incredibly interesting, but more than that, it's important to our discussion tonight. And that is, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Did you catch that? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, it's all about our heart. When we talk about heaven, the question is it in us? It's really a question of whether or not the King is in us. If he's ruling in us through his word, then heaven is in us. We treasure him, we treasure his rule, we treasure where his rule will carry us after this life is over. It is so important that we be diligent in the kingdom of our Master, that we obey his laws, and that does include being here at services, upholding the hands of your evangelists and of the elders as they do the work of oversight, that you edify one another, that you look for one another's weaknesses, and even those times when you need help from one another in other ways. It's so important that you be that local church that we can read of in the New Testament, but that's not the yardstick. That's the result of the yardstick that ought to be in your heart. The law of the Lord, the rule of our Lord. If it's ruling in your heart, then you won't have a question as to whether I ought to be at the services of the church. People say, "I don't understand why I have to go to church." It's about rule. It's about who your king is, about where your king is being glorified. It's about what your king wants you to do in order to grow and to become stronger and get closer and closer to heaven over time until that day comes when you can enter in. Your king wants you in heaven. That's why you need to be in church. Not simply because the author of Hebrews said, "not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together." That's a valid use of that passage, I know. But we have to come to some point in our lives where we say, "I don't need a passage that tells me not to forsake the assembling, because truth be known, I want to worship my King. He's ruling in my heart. His kingdom is in my heart." And that puts heaven in my heart. It's my destination. I'm a son of the kingdom. I'm a son of heaven. I'm a son of God. And I'm destined for that which God has promised, because it's where I want to be. I cannot possibly emphasize strongly enough that this journey to heaven has to begin in our hearts. And so I want to ask you tonight, is it in your heart? Is it in your heart? Don't let it be simply in outward shows that may be done. Even though they are important where they are in obedience to God's word, yes, you must obey God's word, but make sure the motivation is right. I'll tell you right now, if the motivation is there, then everything else will follow. I use this, my time is up, but I want to give you one illustration. A husband and a wife. Some of the times, husbands and wives, they have a little bit of difficulty helping each other out, and they kind of look at marriage as being a 50-50 proposition. Never occurs to them that 50-50 won't work in marriage. It has to be 100-100. I have to be giving Marilyn 100%, and she has to be giving me 100%. That's what it is. And so, when it comes time to give the 100%, if my motivation is simply to look at what I need to do and then do it because I've got to do it, something's wrong. And I'm not always going to see her needs. I'm not always going to see what I ought to be doing. I'll tell you something else. I'm not going to go the extra mile. I'll not do it. When I get up in the morning, I wash the dishes. Not because she makes me. I tell her that it makes me happy. Washing dishes does not make me happy. Making her happy makes me happy. When it comes time for us to talk about going to heaven, just saying, well, I need to do this because God said I need to do it, you're having trouble with your motivation. This is a heart issue. And the truth of the matter is, if he's ruling in your heart and you have the love and the devotion for him that should be there, then truly it's not going to be about what the brethren are going to say if you don't show up. It's not going to be about, well, I guess I need to do this. What it's going to be is, I'm going to make my Lord who died for me happy. Gave his life for me. And the question is, what have I given for him? And I want to ask you that tonight. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then would you let him reign in your heart? Perhaps you have not as yet. And if that's the case, then do something about it. Give him the reins. Let him take charge. Make him king. In so doing, heaven becomes your destination. Would you repent and confess him this night? Be baptized into him. Rise to walk a new life and serve him as your king. The opportunity is yours. The choice is yours. But it's time for you to make the decision. We plead with you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?